Okay, dokie. All right, let's see here. Brother Keaton, you want to open us in prayer, please? Amen. Okay, so last week we started in on the word of the Lord is precious, or the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And we mentioned, that everything was hand copied, that it took sometimes almost a year to produce a Bible, that a lot of people couldn't read. That was another problem. You have to kind of put yourself back in what it would have been like and think about what it would have been like. We didn't, there was no printing press. There's no mass production of anything. And so the word of the Lord was precious. And when you add to the fact that Europe was overrun by people that were illiterate, they spoke a language, but they didn't, a lot of them used some runic characters, but it wasn't a grammatical syntax like we would consider a written language. And so you had most of Europe didn't read at all. And then the church, of course, in the East had a Greek Bible, and the church in the West had a Latin Bible. But for the most part, and there were exceptions, but for the most part, they kept that Bible in the church. And there weren't always efforts made to translate it into what we call the vulgar tongues. And so that's where the term Vulgate comes from. It was an attempt to put the Bible into the vulgar Latin, spoken Latin, the Latin of the people. And so Europe was in flux, and the Greek world was a mess. And rich and drunk on its own history, the Eastern Roman Empire continued on for 1,000 years after Rome fell. And didn't produce hardly any literature of note. The art it produced was architecture, maybe some colorful iconography, but just the rich part. It was a rich part of the world, but had a very dead church, as we talked about last week. A church that would fight over a vowel, fight over a word, and evangelism. By the Greek church really slowed down. Well, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so you had challenges beyond just getting the scripture to people. You had people that couldn't read. And so in order for them to read, you had to teach them the Bible. You had to teach them Latin. And then on top of that, that doesn't mean that you would have a Bible to give them. And we just take that for granted. But there were even churches that only had portions of a Bible. Churches. Into the Middle Ages, there were churches that they had psalms that they would read and sing. They might have lessons from some books. They might have a copy of the gospel. But there were churches all throughout Europe, especially in the midst of the barbarian invasions, which were constant for a few centuries. They didn't even the churches sometimes didn't have a whole Bible. And so it's hard for us to imagine, but that was the world of the Bible after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And there were more Bibles in the East because you had some stability in the Greek churches, but not as much in the West. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and did I say 2nd? Well, that's where we should be. Thank you. Who said that? Thank you, brother. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 7, where the Lord says this. We have this treasure, and he's talking, of course, about the Christian's body, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And what you have, this is different from how the Hebrew Old Testament was transmitted. The Hebrew Old Testament, there was a dedicated group, as we studied, a dedicated group of scribes that they were entrusted with taking care of it. Now, there were times when those scribes apostatized. There were times when the Levites weren't up to snuff, and so a king would have to kind of crack the whip and get them in order. That's what Josiah did. right? That's what Hezekiah did. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah did. But yet you had a specific group that was entrusted with taking care of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, you don't have that with the New Testament as much. You don't. No one sat down at any point and said, okay, you guys, your job. Now, there were people that did it, but there were no official. There weren't official Bibles. The Bible spread out faster than there was any officialdom to control it. And so it was kept by the power of God. And you always got to remember that the priesthood in the New Testament, in the church age, is not an ordained priesthood like the Catholic Church or like the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood is every believer. It's every believer, and that's important to remember. And so God used the church, the priesthood, to protect his word. And, you know, it's that church, right, has heretics. That church has Orthodox heretics, and it has Arian heretics, and it has schismatics, and it has people that are backslidden, and people that are selfish, and people that are in it for the wrong reasons, right? And as Thomas Hobbes said, he said the Catholic Church is the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon the grave thereof. And as the Roman Empire fell, as you learned in church history, the organization of the church moved in to fill the administrative void, right? And that worked both ways. Churchmen were promoted to government positions, but oftentimes old Roman aristocrats, right, trained in statecraft, were promoted within the Catholic Church. You know, and I've told you this, right? A good example of that would be Ambrose in the 5th century, who was baptized and ordained to the deaconate, and then to be a bishop, and then an archbishop, all in 1 week. And he was asked by a bishop in Italy if he could fill an administrative hole. He says, "I'm not even baptized, man." He says, "That's okay." And so the church began to be filled with people that were gifted in administration, right? And it's a church of a billion people today, but not necessarily godly, right? And as Durant said, the church ceased to be a set of devotees and became an organization governing the lives and destinies of millions of men. And big difference. And so, the church as a whole, and by this now I mean everybody that's saved, born again, it's human, and you had breakoff groups from that church, and you had independent groups in Spain, right? It's important to remember church history. I know that there's certain churches that claim that they gave us the Bible, but it's important to remember. Medieval Christian Spain, after being overrun by the Moors, the Muslims, in the 6th and 7th centuries, the parts of it that remained Christian had their own church, right? They didn't even follow the Pope. You know, there's this idea that the Roman Church has always been homogenous and everybody always submitted to Peter's chair and all that kind of stuff, and this is not true. This is not true, right? Europeans were the descendants of Vandals and Visigoths and Huns, barbarians, and they were very independent, right? And so, you know, the Spanish church, Catholic Church, had a different flavor than the Italian Catholic Church. And the British and Irish churches, big time, right? Never, for a long time, never recognized the supremacy of Rome. And so they kind of all had their own thing going on. And sometimes it was a spiritual thing, and sometimes it was a political thing. You know, in Christian Visigothic Spain, the ecclesiastics, the churchmen essentially, were a second nobility. They owned land, they controlled serfs, right, had a feudalistic society, owned slaves, conducted their own wars. I'm talking bishops, right? And so it's just, you know, it's different, varied, regional, not homogenous. And in this mess, right, of barbarian overthrow and people trying to step in and bring order to the post-Roman society. In this, you have born-again Christians preaching the gospel and trying to live right and like they always have, right? And so what is it? What is this Bible? It's a treasure in earthen vessels. And it always has been. It always has been, right? When I hold this hand, I hold a treasure in an earthen vessel. I hold something breathed on by God, blessed by God, ordained by God, empowered by God, right? With all of God's power and authority vested in it. What am I? An earthen vessel. An earthen vessel. And it's always been that way. But look what he says. The excellency of the power may be of what? Hallelujah. And not of us. Amen. That's where the power is. The power is of God. Not of us. It always has been, and it always will be, and it's why he told Gideon, get rid of those people. Let's get it down to 300 so I'll get the glory. Right? And so, now, when we talk about this age of the word of the Lord is precious. We're gonna move on here. I talked about at the start of the Middle Ages, the Greek Eastern Church had a Greek Bible. Right, the Latin Western churches had a Latin Bible. The Syrian church had a Syrian Bible known as the Peshitta. And, you know, all of these Bibles, when you got into the age of printing and the Bibles were translated and printed in the modern tongues, Italian, Dutch, French, English, right? These were the main versions that were consulted. Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and Syrian. Those were the main ones. There were other ones consulted as well. The Armenian was consulted. The Gothic was consulted. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But let's get going here. Now, as Europe fell apart, when the Roman Empire fell apart, the Bible was protected and copied by different people, by different groups. God said he would preserve his word. All right, and one of the places that happened was in that old ascetic world, and they were ascetic. They were very much taken over by leaving houses and lands and families and this type of thing, right? But in that ascetic world, in those monasteries, the silver lining of the monastic tradition is that you had men that in those monasteries all over the Greek East, all over Ireland, Britain, Italy, Greece, you had men that would copy the scriptures and they dedicated their lives to doing that, right? And those places that were dedicated to the preservation of manuscripts and the copying of scriptures were called scriptoriums. Scriptoriums. And so we'll talk about a little bit about this. Now, when I talk about feudal chaos in Europe, right, this is the world that the Bible was preserved in, right? But I just copied and pasted this. But right, I've talked about this, but right, these are the Vandals. They came all the way through what would be France today and all the way down through Spain and all the way across North Africa, and they attacked Corsica, and they attacked Rome, and they attacked southern Italy and Sicily, went all the way over to Sparta, right? These are all attacks by Eastern, like the Huns came out of the Asian steppes, right? I think the Huns are purple here, right? These are all attacks by Eastern and Germanic tribes, right? Now, this is AD 526, but this is what tore up Europe, right? And you have a European Bible, right? This class is how we got our Bible, how we got our English Bible, right? Well, it came out of this world. This is just countless. You know, it's the oldest story in the world is, you know, the Magyars showed up, the Huns showed up, the Vikings the Danes. They were mostly called the Danes showed up, and what did they do? Well, they went into the churches. They stole the golden chalice and the golden candlesticks because that's where the wealth was. And then they burned everything. And time again, you read of libraries being burned, of monasteries being burned, of scriptoriums being burned, right? And this is the world our Bible was in at that time, right? And so, and it's depicted in 1,000 artworks, you know. And I think that's the Magyars. They came. They were like the Bulgars. They came out of Eastern Europe and the Black Sea region and just tore Europe up. All right. This is a little later, right? This is around 814 AD, right? But here's the Magyar invasions right here, right? And they tore up Central Europe. And everywhere they went, there was one town that had 43 churches, and they burned every single one of them, right? So when you think about the paucity of ancient manuscripts, this is one of the big reasons, right? And so, of course, then anywhere on the coast for a couple hundred years, they lived in terror of the Viking invasions, right? And then, of course, from the south, you had the Moors, right, with the explosion of Islam in the 7th century. Now, it got to this point in Europe, okay? It got to this point where a European nation, they say, couldn't float a plank on the high seas. And I'm talking the great nations, Italy, right, the Gauls, right, the old stalwarts of ancient Rome, the Roman powers, right? This area was controlled by Muslim pirates and organized navies, right? And this area was controlled by you just never knew when the Danes were going to show up, right? And so Europe, in another way, it became very insulated. Became very insulated, and that's why one of the reasons we call it the Dark Ages, right? So you have illiteracy, right? And then you've lost contact. You've lost contact with the East, which is where the literature comes from. It's where the science comes from. In fact, in this era, the heart of culture and science and education was actually the Arab world, right? The best place to get science, mathematics, astronomy, Greek philosophy even, was kept and preserved in 100 Muslim libraries all over the Muslim world. And so, but this part, it didn't go dark, but it was squished. And one of the only connections in this dark age with the East, which that's where, you know, when you were in school, you learned about the Italian Renaissance, right? And what was that? It was essentially a revival of Greek learning in the European world that kind of opened their eyes again to literature and science, right? We learned that as a generality, okay? The world in many, there's still stuff around, but the circulation of books and the copying of books, it wasn't as saturated at this time. One of the only connections, interestingly enough, between the Eastern world, right, where all the old knowledge is, we're talking Babylon, we're talking Persia, we're talking Assyria, we're talking Egypt, right, the part of the world that knew something. Yeah, these people were barbarians. They didn't even have a real language, written language, right? The part almost cut off, and this is one of the reasons, the sailing, and the other was, there are other reasons, but one of the only connections, interestingly enough, between the two worlds was Jewish traders. And Charlemagne, the French, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charlemagne was very assiduous about protecting the Jews in his kingdom, because they were able to travel between the Muslim North Africa, between the Byzantine East, right? They knew both worlds, and they kind of kept a little bit of the culture and the trade open. And so he was very careful about taking care of the Jews in his kingdom because of that. And just an interesting little note for all you Instagram historians. When we talk about this world and how the Lord in different ways preserved our Bible, right? The money was in the East. The wealth was in the East. You know, I think I was talking about this with somebody. You think about the wealth of the world, right? So like Solomon's temple, right? Well, what happened to Solomon's temple? Well, some of the gold went to Egypt. Some of the gold went to Babylon, right? And then the Persians conquered them. So then the Persians got all that gold, right? And then the the Greeks conquered them, so then the Greeks got all that gold, and then the Romans conquered them. And what happened to all that wealth? Most of it was in the East. The East was much more developed, much more advanced. And so in the East, you had some organization. Constantinople, this is libraries and scriptoriums of the Byzantine world, all the way up to where it was overthrown by the Ottoman Turks, 1453 AD. This is the Hagia Sophia, the great cathedral in Constantinople, and all these outbuildings here. Now, with the Patriarchal Library of Constantinople, it was one time housed in an outbuilding of the Hagia Sophia, and it kept lots of manuscripts, and up to 100,000, they say, not just of Bibles, but of all literature, until when the Crusaders came through. The European Crusaders came through in 1204 AD and laid siege to Constantinople. Any book that had any jewels or any gold gilding on it or anything like that, they just ripped it all up and they burned a lot. So it's been through a lot, but there were a lot of libraries established. In fact, Constantine, the first emperor there in Constantinople in the 4th century, established a library there. So with Europe in post-Roman flux, the Eastern Empire continues on for another 1,000 years, preserving manuscripts of the Bible. And then the Crusaders sacked it in 1204. Muhammad the Conqueror sacked it in 1453. And both times, those libraries suffered terribly. But this was one of the great libraries of the post-Roman world. And it was established by Constantine, but then talk about, God preserving things, right? Julian the Apostate purged it of Christian books in 363. They had a pagan empire, tried to take Rome back to the pagan world, and so he purged it of Christian books. But it was restored by later emperors. It was said to have housed 100,000 volumes, right? Now, in that Greek world, you had these Greek Orthodox monasteries. This is the Studios Monastery. It was established in 463 AD. And this particular one, this is also in Constantinople. This particular one, it's just ruins now, but it existed for the sole purpose of preserving and copying and passing on copies of both the Bible and church fathers. And so thousands were copied here over the centuries, men just dedicated to it. Now, also, you have the Cappadocian monasteries in northern Turkey. These are caves. But you have places like this, right? In a world where you constantly had Persians coming in and sacking things and barbarians coming in and sacking and burning. And then you had emperors that the Eastern Roman emperors or the Greek emperors, right? They enforced the law of the church, okay? Heresy was a capital crime. In other words, if you had a different opinion on the Trinity, different opinion on the Bible, different opinion on the Second Advent, right, they could kill you, right? And so it was not uncommon for in different eras, depending on who was in charge, who was enforcing what, for Christians to flee into the mountains. And so you even had all honeycombed over the Eastern world. You have places where people would run and hide, and they'd bring the scriptures with them, and they'd copy them there. And that, you can still go see some of these places. All right, now this is another place. This is this is Athos. It's an island, right, in Greece. And there's over 20 monasteries there. That there's no women allowed on that island, which I'm not sure. I don't know. But I don't know, man. You got Lesbos right across the water. So, I don't know. They got to have their counterpart. But Christians resorted here. Long ago, Christians resorted here for refuge in the earliest times. So you had little places like this. And these places weren't all built at once. Right? You'd have a little building, then you'd have outbuildings added, and then at some time they'd add that little, cupola and stuff like this. And these would develop over the centuries. But a lot of these, a lot of the Greek manuscripts now that you have in libraries in Europe can be traced to places like this. Very, very old. long time ago, and just some dude growing cabbage and carrots and tomatoes and garlic and copying the scriptures. And I'm glad somebody did it. Amen. Praise the Lord, somebody did it. And you know, the monastic life is another subject, right? But you can't question their dedication. You can't question their dedication. So these places, you have places. This is the ruins of a scriptorium in Calabria, right, southern Italy. Manuscripts underlying your Reformation text, your Bible, have been traced to this. This was established in 544 by Cassiodorus, and Emperor Cassiodorus established this one because, once again, with the fall of the Roman Empire, learning kind of fell into decay. And so certain, I want you to go to Ecclesiastes. But you know, before you go there, let's go to 2 Chronicles. I want to show you something. You know, it's more the subject of theological history or church history, but especially the Eastern Church had a horrible habit of fighting over stupid stuff. And, you know, we're much better now as Christians, as Baptists. And, but, I mean, to the point that, and I'm not kidding now, to the point where when a new preacher was installed at a church, if the people didn't approve of him, I mean, they threw rocks at him from the crowd. That happened in Alexandria, right? You know, with the Eastern Church debating Arianism, right, and the if Christ was the same essence as God, and the Council of Nicaea ruled against them, right, the churches were already fighting and sometimes resorting to physical violence, okay, over these doctrines. And so what would happen sometimes is, especially in areas that had a high percentage of Christians, because you had regions in the Greek East where 50% or more of towns were Christian, even 75%, right? The gospel had really permeated Syria and Egypt and Palestine and a lot of Mesopotamia. And so, but you know, they, as James said, from whence come wars and fightings among you, right? This was all prophesied that this would happen. Paul said, if you err for the faith, right, you get your doctrine messed up, right, it'll bring a lot of problems. He said that in 2 Timothy. Right, and so what would happen sometimes is rulers would step in, which is unfortunate, right? I think Paul might have talked about that. Why are you bringing things before the unjust, right? But there's was a great carnality, and the church forsook Paul's doctrine, right? And they adopted a mixture of paganism and Christianity, and it was a mess. And so sometimes emperors would have to step in. Look at 2 Chronicles 24. And really the wedding, the joining of church and state is more the church's fault than anyone else's. And 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and this is Joash, and look what it says in verse 6. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief. Right? That's the chief of the Levites, and said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection? You know what you had in Israel's history sometimes? You had a king, and he had to get on the case of the Levites to tell them to do their job. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is speaking about when Hezekiah restores proper temple worship. And Hezekiah shouldn't have to be doing this, right? This should be God set up an authority structure within the sons of Aaron, within the Levites. The king should not have to. The king should be worried about fighting the enemies and taxes and digging canals and building roads. But notice 2 Chronicles 29:25, and he set Levites in the house of the Lord, right? And you'll read this chapter. Hezekiah is instituting reforms because the Levites had, they'd apostatized. And look at chapter 34. Look at chapter 34 and look at verse 30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. So there were times in Israel's history where the king had to step in. And you'll see that if you read toward the end of 2 Chronicles. Now I want you to go to Ecclesiastes, and look at chapter 8, and look what the Bible says about this. You know, the powers that be, the Bible says, are what? They're ordained to God. And I don't know how all that works, right? But God works with authority, I know that. And look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And verse, you know, and it's unfortunate that this has to happen. But when you have Christians that are throwing rocks at each other in churches, and this happens several times in this era, the king just has to step in and say, okay, this is what we're going to do. And the problem with that is you let the camel get his nose in the tent, and you get how that works. Right? But they're like, well, what are you guys arguing about? Well, this is what we're arguing about. Okay, tell me your side. Okay, this is what we're going to do. Right? And obviously that's not how it should be, but that's how it happens sometimes. Right? And look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I mean, sometimes someone just needs to step in and make a decision. Don't we know that? Don't you wish someone would go to Congress sometime and say, okay, you guys get it together or you're all out? I have a new thing. I'm voting against every incumbent from now on. Every single one of them. I don't care. I'll vote for a purple hair against any incumbent. They all get in there. They all get rich. They all get corrupt. I'm not doing that, but I threaten every year. Then they scare me by telling me that the other candidate's going to bring in black helicopters, put us all in concentration camp. So I go back and vote for the lesser of two evils, and it happens every time, and round we go, you know. And anyways, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, look at verse 4. Where the word of a what? Where the word of a king is, there is what? Power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Sometimes. The king just says, okay, this is what we're doing. Okay? You knock it off, and you knock it off, and this is what we're doing. Right? And that, you know, we don't understand this as much as Americans, but there are some parts of the world where you have to have someone like that. You just have to have someone like that who says, this is what's going on. And now, even in the history of the Bible, and we'll talk about this, but as with all of the Viking and the barbarian incursions, what happened is that a lot of times people, the truth kind of survived at the edges of the world, right? And so Ireland and Britain, right, and places far removed from the mess, carried on with copying the scriptures and with and you know, some sort of order. And then what happened is believe it or not, a lot of Europe was evangelized backwards. In other words, like a man named Columba established a monastery on Iona, and he sent out missionaries all over the British Isles. And actually, Irish missionaries and British/Scottish type missionaries actually in the next few centuries brought their Latin Bibles and brought their manuscripts and brought many times the gospel back to Europe. So they fled here. They were pushed here by the Romans, right? They were pushed here early. They've been there from the earliest times. They were safe here when the rest of Europe was falling apart and in chaos. And they went down and they evangelized Germany and they evangelized France. And just one of the ways that God preserved his word. And I say that these guys were sequestered at the end of the earth. This is Iona right here. This little rock island right here off in Scotland. And this was a missionary training school that was started by a guy named Columba, in the 6th century. And this guy was a hard case. This guy was a hard case, and he lived in a hard world, you know. And his guys lived off fishing and growing cabbage and turnips. But it was a missionary training school where you came to, and you were serious or you were kicked out. And he was the real deal. And, you know, and there were several, you know, it's also, it was this Irish-Scottish world, right? There's several records of him punching people in the nose as well. But I think that was a little more normal back then. But this is Iona Abbey in Scotland. It was found in 563. It had a missionary training school, a scriptorium. And these guys, at the ends of the world before the Vikings came in, they copied your Latin scriptures. Ireland had a lot of them. This is the Saul Monastery in Dublin, Ireland. It dates back to the time of Patrick, about 432 A.D. And these guys were copying a Bible from before Jerome even updated the Latin Bible. Right? They were Britain and Ireland had an old Latin Bible that was there from very early times. It's also very interesting to note that when you read the writings of these guys, like Patrick, they never talk about Mary. They never talk about the supremacy of the Pope. They never send any report back to Rome. It's absent from their writings, right? There's a very independent nature and character to the Christianity in Britain and Ireland, and it's always been so. Right, there was a time when the Anglo-Saxon kings brought them into communion with Rome, and then it was very Catholic. Then it became super Catholic, and then of course you had the Reformation, Henry VIII, and all that kind of stuff. But very old, and so sequestered at the ends of the earth. There's Lindisfarne, and this was the famous abbey in Northumberland, England. So that would be up in that would be up in here. Right here. And this was sacked by the Vikings, I think, in the 9th century. Some manuscripts can be traced to this abbey right here. It was started in 634 AD, then the Vikings tore it up. This is called the Lindisfarne Gospels. They were actually produced here. And I think I showed this last week, but when we talk about the Word of the Lord being precious, most of these abbeys were raided and burned by the Danes, but some of the guys made it out with some of the manuscripts, and were able to. That some of them were brought to Europe. Some of them were brought to Charlemagne's kingdom, actually, in France, and made it. So sometimes the Bible went backward to areas that it had already been, right? And I think I talked about this. And I tell you something neat about this is that, you know, in a dark age, I guess, in an age where it doesn't seem, and they're learning more now, but it doesn't seem like science really advanced, that people were kind of, living in darkness. And yet, to see the care that these guys took with these Bibles is quite interesting, to see how much they cared about what they were doing. You know, and I always like seeing someone that cares about what they're doing. This is that purple dyed. They dye it purple, and then they use silver and gold lettering there, which is, I mean, obviously that's not something a common man would be able to use, you know. Now, what did we say? We said where the word of the king is, there is power. Now, I'll tell you what the Lord did here in an era that was a mess, right? You had several kings that he used to establish schools, establish scriptoriums, and keep copying the scriptures. Now, you see pictures like this of Charlemagne, right? And he probably wore that for a ceremony, right? He was the first Holy Roman Emperor. He was from Gaul. He was a Teuton from this region right here. This is where he was from. And you can see the extent of his empire. So this is that barbarian, illiterate world. And this guy, he couldn't write. When he got older and he was done fighting, he practiced writing every day because he hated that he couldn't write. And he could speak the old Germanic Teuton. He could speak and understand Latin. He understood Greek, but he couldn't write it. But Charlemagne had native genius. Now he's pictured like this, you know, and then you'll see this where the Pope crowned him Holy Roman Empire. But really, Charlemagne was nothing like this. He was 6'4". Most of the time, he had linen breeches and a leather or linen tunic or a wool tunic. Wore furs in the winter. When he became king, he led 53 raids himself, or 53 campaigns against the barbarians in his world. He was just a killer, was what he was. And he swam, he hunted, and spent hours and days on horseback, and was a very vigorous man. He reigned for 47 years. He died when he was like 72, which is old in those days. But they didn't really, I mean, really, that was how he dressed. This is an old, this is old art, but this is that linen and leather, right? Simply, that's more how he dressed. That's him talking to his boy. But, you know, you get all that Renaissance artwork and they, you know, make it all faggy, you know. But that wasn't what he was like. He's a stinking killer, is what he was. Yeah. So Charlemagne ruled. Now, I just want to say a few things about this guy, and there's a lot to say about him. But where the word of the king is, there's power. And he was very bothered by the illiteracy in his kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he was a righteous man. Okay. I mean, this is what he said to the Saxons. He said, "Well, you can be baptized or I'll kill you," because he was sick of them burning churches. So he beheaded 4,500 Saxons in one day. So let's make no mistake. This guy's he's an animal. Okay. But he was bothered by the illiteracy of his day. And so he imported scholars and manuscripts from Britain, Ireland, and Italy, and he ordered education for all the subjects of his kingdom. He oversaw the copying and distribution of Bibles. He said, "I want to make sure every church has a Bible." Now, beyond that, he ordered all of the churchmen to educate the people in their parish and not charge for it. It's the first free public education in Europe. Right, and he said, "You can't charge for it. You're not allowed to charge for it. I want you to teach them reading, writing, and arithmetic. Right, and music. He made them teach them music as well. And because the stinking church was so rich, he taxed them. He taxed them to pay for the educational programs. And he was a great leader. He was a great organizer. He ordered churches to teach the young people how to read, and he sent all over to get men to bring Bibles and bring literature to his people. He established a lot of schools that eventually became universities, and ordered the copying of Latin scriptures. Now, here's another one, and then we'll be done here. Well, I would just these Bibles of the. Of the Middle Ages. You can see how much they cared about him, right? I'm going to go, you know what, we're going to have to go back to these because I want you to see this, right? Yeah, I want you to see all that, but we're going to go back. I'm going to finish right here. Here's another one. Alfred the Great. He was an Anglo-Saxon king, 871 to 899. He witnessed the devastation of Britain by the Vikings, and he said, "When I was a boy, I remember going to churches and they were full of books. And they almost all got wiped out. And illiteracy dropped to an all-time low in the Anglo-Saxon world." And so this guy, after he was done fighting the Vikings, he set about to reestablish reading and writing in his kingdom. And he pushed the church. He pushed the church to translate into Old English or Anglo-Saxon. He pushed them. And it bothered him that the only people that could read were the clergy. It bothered him. Charlemagne and Alfred the Great. And Alfred the Great was greatly influenced by Charlemagne. But both of these men, it came at a time where, look, You want to know the Bible? Come to church. Oh, you don't know Latin? That's okay. Right? Just trust me. That was how it was. And it bothered these kings that it was that way. That there was so much knowledge and it was only tied up with a few that then took advantage of it. Right? Hey, knowledge is power. Right? And so the Alfred and Charlemagne, right, were the two outstanding figures of the Middle Ages that sent abroad to bring educated and manuscripts to their people and set about, Alfred actually set about starting to translate the Latin Bible into the vulgar tongues. And they ended up, just after he was dead, you had the Wessex Gospels, and you had the Hexateuch, which is Genesis through Joshua. And just to give you an idea of the illiterate world, this is the Hexateuch here, the Old English Hexateuch. And these are paraphrases. These are paraphrases, right, from creation, right? And I think there's some other. Here's the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're not word-for-word translations, in fact, but they're close. But actually, you know what they are? They're comic books. They're kind of comic books. And the reason they are is because people were illiterate. They couldn't read. This was the early attempts to get Bible truth to a world that couldn't read and write. Right? But it was started by kings poking the stinking Christians in the butt and saying, "What are you doing? Your churches are full of gold and your people can't read." Right? Where the word of the king is, there's power. Right? There's seven copies of the Wessex Gospels. Those are from 990 AD. But those reforms were started by Alfred. And that's one of the reasons they call him the Great. The Great. By the way, Catholic churchmen called this dangerous. I'm going to read this and we'll be done. No, okay, I got a copy of this here. Alfric was the man that oversaw the translation of the Wessex Gospels and the Old English Hexateuch, right? And I'm just going to read you. He said, "This will give you an idea of the word of the Lord is precious. You ask me, friend, that I should translate the book of Genesis from Latin into English for you." Skip a little. "Now, it seems to me, friend, that the work of translation is very dangerous to me or anyone to undertake, because I fear that if someone foolish reads this book or hears it read, that someone might wish to think that one might now live under the new law just as the old fathers lived, when in the old time before the law was established, just as people lived under the law of Moses. For instance, Jacob had four wives," right? "You also see in the book of Genesis that a brother took his sister as wife, sometimes a child his own daughter. Many men also had more wives from the people." And he says, if we translate the Bible into these languages, maybe the people will think that they're allowed to do that. Right? In other words, can't trust them with the Bible. That's what he's saying. "If anyone wishes to live now after the coming of Christ, just as people lived before the law of Moses or under the law of Moses, that one is not a Christian or even deserving that any Christian might eat with them." This is the same reason Euphilus didn't translate Kings into Gothic. He figured it would encourage their warlike tendencies. Right? And this was the attitude of the churchmen toward giving the people the Bible in their language. And he didn't believe that they could be trusted with. In fact, he says this. He not only says that, he says this. He says, "Unlearned priests, if they understand only a little of Latin books, then it seems to them that they might quickly be great teachers, although they do not know the spiritual meaning of them." Who are we reminded of? We're reminded of Origen. No. Going into all the world, priest of God. Stop. You don't get it. You don't get the spiritual meaning. And then he just goes on to say, for instance, this actually means this. This actually means this. This actually means this. And so the church, when I say this, the established church in areas of different Catholic stripes, there was a lot of pushback to translating the Bible into the language of the people, because they flat out said the people can't be trusted with that knowledge. Right? And that is why, for centuries, most of your Bibles look like this. Right? They're huge, and no one can afford them. Right? They take a year to copy. Right? And what started to happen with these reforms is that you started getting smaller Bibles, Bibles you could carry around, or pieces of the Gospels or Paul's epistles that would be translated and copied into handmade form that your or hand-sized form that your average Joe could carry around, right? And this started with these guys pushing to educate the people. And so you have like this, you have like the Paris Bible. See the size of that? Right? Now compare that to, you know, Brixianus and Amianthus that are just this big. Right? What are you going to do with that? You're going to go tell someone about Jesus? Hey, you know, you read John 3:16, right? That's, all right? The word of the Lord was precious. And what you had is you had movement to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And that's really what brought us out of the dark ages. Okay, we got to take a break there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for moving in ways that we don't understand. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.